We pass a milestone today. We move to chapter 2. Proverbs chapter number 2. Solomon has been explaining here about wisdom and about how wisdom works and the fact that wisdom cries to the young, not only from the lips of the parents, but also in the gates and in the places of concourse and in the streets. And you're in the middle of the city, that wisdom is available to anyone who wants to receive it. And then he's instructed his sons that if they do not give heed to it and do not turn at wisdom's reproof, that they'll have to eat the fruit of their own way. But if they will turn, then they'll dwell safely and be quiet from fear of evil. Now, in the second chapter, he begins to tell his sons how to obtain wisdom, where it comes from, how it may be obtained. And he starts out, my son, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1, my son. And so here's the address. Remember, the Proverbs are given to primarily to the young people in order to teach them and to instruct them and to impart wisdom to them. And so here's his guidance. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. Now, we'll stop right there just a moment before we go on, and I want to comment on those verses before we move too much further. Solomon says that for a person to acquire this kind of wisdom, and remember, we're talking about the wisdom that comes from God. We're not talking here about common sense. We're not talking about the wisdom that comes from experience. We're not talking about the wisdom that we learn by the things that we experience. For example, it is wisdom not to run out between parked cars into the middle of a street. That's wisdom. But that's not the kind of wisdom that's being described here. That's the kind of wisdom that is either taught by the parents, or it's wisdom that is known by experience. It's wise not to touch a hot stove. But when you tell your child, don't touch that hot stove, what does he want to do? He wants to touch it. Now, when he touches it, he will learn not to touch it again, won't he? All right, now that's wisdom, but it's not the kind of wisdom that's being described here. The kind of wisdom that's being described here is the kind that's imparted by God. And it can come through the precepts taught by the parents, but the wisdom has its source in God. This is more than common sense. This is more than experiential wisdom. This is wisdom that develops in a person that he does not even know where it comes from, but he just seems to walk in wisdom. He seems to know the right thing to do at the right time. He seems to know when to keep his mouth shut. He seems to know when to open his mouth. He seems to know what to say. He seems to know what to do. He seems to know when to do nothing. Now, that's wisdom that does not come from any other source other than its imparted wisdom by the Spirit of God. Now, here, Solomon says, son, here's the way this wisdom is going to come to you. This is the way that you will acquire wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It is not going to just float down on you from a cloud. It's not something that's going to come upon you because your mama prayed for you. It's not going to come upon you simply because you exist in this world as a human being. This wisdom is not going to come to you like that. You're going to have to apply yourself and diligently exercise yourself in the seeking of it, and in the appropriation of it, and in the development of it. And that's what these four verses are all about. That is the reason why some seem to walk in great wisdom, and some seem to be foolish most of the time, and seem to have no wisdom at all. It's not because God's a respecter of persons. It's not because God said, well, to you I'm going to give it, but to you I'm not. You're going to have the light of life, and you're going to walk through life making the right decisions, and you're going to walk in darkness, and everything you do, you're going to stumble and fall, and you're going to live a life bruised and scarred and with the effects of that kind of buffeting all over you and in your life, and you're not going to have any of that. You're going to slip through life as if your path was greased. Now, some people think that's the way God did it. That's not the way God did it. For him to do that, he would be a respecter of persons, and he would have to love Vera more than he loved Stephen, and we know that's not true. His word says numerous times that that's not true. And Solomon describes here for his children, "Children, I want you to know that the kind of wisdom that I desire for you and the kind of discretion and knowledge and understanding that I want you to have is something that you cannot have without a diligent exercise in the pursuit of it." Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at those verses again. "My son, if," here's the conditional "if." "If you receive my words," children, listen to the instruction of your parents, "and if you will hide my commandments with thee," in other words, if you will have confidence in what I tell you, if you will take them and appropriate them and make them your own as if this is coming from God, this is coming from my parents, I'm going to have confidence in this and I'm going to give it credibility. I'm going to call it right. "So that thou incline thine ear," notice the word incline, "incline thine ear unto wisdom." This is the image I get. Eh? Say that again? When a man puts his hand behind his ear like this and cups it and turns his ear to the source, what's he doing? I want to hear everything. I'm inclining my ear to wisdom. In other words, when I hear that which I recognize as wisdom. What? What's that? Say that again now. I don't want to miss that. That's the kind of a spirit that Solomon says ought to be in the young. And if it wasn't in you when you were young, it ought to be in you now that you're old. After you've had your hands burnt on the stove so many times, certainly we ought to learn that there's a better way to live. And he said that we must incline our ear to wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Here's a complementary instruction. To apply your heart, the inner part of the man, to understanding, give yourself to these things. So many of us have, the world really, and many Christians, have this all backwards. We spend thousands and thousands of dollars, hours and hours and hours, in conditioning our bodies. We apply our body at the spa. We apply it to exercise, to aerobics, to sweat boxes, to jogging, to running, to, you see them going up and down the road. You know, there's nothing wrong with these things. Don't you misunderstand me. Not a thing wrong with that. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It ought to be kept in good condition. There's nothing wrong with that. But to keep the body in good condition and to refuse to apply the heart to that which is really important. You see, the body's only going to be here 70 or 80 years. We want it to be in as good a condition as we can make it for those 70 or 80 years. But my Lord, when it dies, it's going back to the earth. Now, it ought to go back to the earth, svelte and in good condition and with its natural force not abated. But if it did go back to the earth 2 pounds overweight, what effect would that have on you for eternity? Are you listening to me? Okay? Now, I'm not saying you ought not to do these things and keep your body in condition. I believe that's right. The scripture says that you ought to glorify God in your body as well as in your spirit. 1 Corinthians says that because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. What I'm instructing you about this morning is priority and how we really have things kind of out of whack here. A lot of us, a lot of Christian folks, and of course, the world, especially the young. The young men, what do the young men want? They want a macho body. Oh, just look at me. They want this chest, these chest muscles, you know, these pectoral muscles. They want them just really so that they can go down to the beach, you see, and put on their shorts and walk up and down the beach and strut and have the have everybody at the beach, you know, noticing that he's not a 98-pound. Whoa, look at that. And he's more concerned about that because it can be seen. He can have all the wisdom in the world on the inside, and none of the tootsies that are there are going to notice that because they can't see it with their eyes. And so the young men are concerned about that. What are the young women concerned about? The same thing, a little different form, but it's the same basic idea. They don't want any fat on that body. They don't want it white. They want it tan. Oh, yeah, tan. Got to be just tan, just real nice, you know. Oiled up, nice and, you know, beautiful. So that every guy who is walking up and down the beach or laying there watching the parade will notice. Now, there's another facet here. And the world, there's a segment of the world that is chasing Bobby Beautiful. There's another segment of the world that is chasing Mind Intellectual. Thousands and thousands of dollars in educating this mind in predominantly foolishness. Because what's going in is contrary to the Word of God. Big colleges, big schools, fancy seminars and all that sort of thing. Thousands of dollars. Travel halfway around the world to visit some screwy guru who sits around an incense pot somewhere making like a religious person. Dumb. 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 And then there's that group of people who would do anything for a buck. They're pursuing the almighty dollar. Gold, silver. They'll get up early in the morning and they'll stay up late at night. They'll get 2-3 hours of sleep a night perhaps. They'll sacrifice their families, their wives, their children, their mothers, their fathers. They'll sacrifice everything in order to pursue fame and fortune and money. Some of them will even sell their soul in exchange for fame, fortune, and money, so that they can have 7 roles, as one for each day of the week, 4 houses in every different climate around the world, and the adoration of the people of the world. Now, what Solomon is describing here is the same kind of intense passion, but for a different thing. What Solomon's trying to get across to his children, and I believe what God's trying to get across to his kids, is that the pursuit of Body Beautiful, the pursuit of Mind Illuminated, the pursuit of the almighty dollar, all of those things are temporal. They're going to pass away. In 70 or 80 years, what can you do with a couple of $1 million? You can give it to your kids to spoil them and ruin their lives. What are you going to do with Body Beautiful? You can put it in a box. Now, you may pay $40,000 for the box to house this Body Beautiful. You can put it in a lead rather than a concrete. You put it in a lead vault. But it's still going to turn to dust. And nobody is ever again going to see those beautiful biceps. What are you going to do with Mind Intellectual? All of that, the Bible says, is foolishness to God. It's all passing away. And the thousands and thousands of dollars, I'm not against education, and don't you misunderstand me. I'm not even against higher education. I'm for education. But I'm for the right kind. And the kind that most are getting and the kind that most are pursuing is the kind that is passing away every day. And so today we learn this wonderful new truth. But the day after tomorrow, somebody else comes along and he's got a discovery that obsoletes what I just learned last week. So as we accumulate this knowledge, we need the knowledge of the things of this world. I believe God would have us to have that. But when we have it, we ought not to treasure it. And we ought not to worship it. And we ought not to seek after it in the same way that we would seek after the things of God. The reason is, by tomorrow, it's going to be old hat. Over obsolete and gone. And so God and Solomon here are giving us some, I think, sound advice. And that is, with the same intensity, with the same passion, with the same energy, with the same desire, we should be seeking after that which is not going to come to an end when we come to an end, but that which is going to last forever. You see, what we learn here about the things of God are going to be valid for eternity. You see, the words of God are forever settled in heaven. They won't change. What you learn about God, and what you learn about the principles of God and the nature and the character of God and how He does things will never change. They will be the same a billion years from today as they are today. God is the unchangeable God, and when you get His perspective on something, you have the eternal truth about that subject. You will never change. Now, if that's true, and it is, then does that not establish for us some priorities as to where we ought to spend our time, where we ought to spend our money, where we ought to spend our energies and our efforts? We need to be chasing, as it were, seeking, pursuing the wisdom and the knowledge concerning the things of God. But I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm not going to go into the ministry. What do I need that for? Why would I need to go to Bible school? Why would I need to take a Bible correspondence course? Why should I have a need to be involved in regular Bible teaching like this several times a week? I'm not going into the ministry. Did you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? If you did, you're in the ministry. Amen. You're in it. And besides that, the Bible says that after this life is over, when Jesus comes back to the earth, listen to me now, when Jesus comes back to the earth, how many of you know that Jesus is actually coming back to this earth recreated, and He's going to set up His kingdom here on the earth forever? How many of you know that? Who are you supposed to run it?
We are.
Paul said, don't you know that you guys are going to judge angels? Do you know that God is putting His angels under us? Hallelujah! That in the same way He directs His angels, so will we in the age which is to come. The book of Revelation says that we will rule and reign with Christ. Now, I don't know exactly how He's going to set that up, but my mind sees the way He set up in the Old Testament through Moses, how He established captains over 10 and captains over 50 and captains over 100, and He established judges in areas, in cities and so on, so that only the big cases came to Him. And there were trusted men who were responsible in these other areas to take care of the smaller things. That seems to be the pattern in the Scripture. So he might be the president of Guatemala. You might be looking at him right here. He'd do a super job. Why? Because he's here today and he's applying his heart to the wisdom of the ages. She might be queen over Singapore. Who knows? I don't know, but she might. She's going to rule something. When Jesus told the parable about the man who gave 10 of his servants each a talent. I'm sorry, it was another parable. He gave 3 of his servants, 1 10 talents, 1 5, and 1 1. This is the parable now. And when the one who had 10 came back and he'd invested it and he'd made 10 more, do you know what Jesus told him? Well done, good and faithful servant. What's his reward? I'm going to give you the rule over 10 cities. Now listen to me. How many cities did Jesus rule over at that moment? Not one.
Not one. Suppose he'd have tried to exercise rule over one city. What do you suppose would happen to him? He'd have an early crucifixion. Are you listening to me? Now, how could he say you're going to rule over 10 cities when he didn't have any? He said to the man who had brought back the increase of 5 on the 5 that had been given him, well done, now I'm going to give you authority over 5 cities. What 5? 5 of those in the recreated earth when his kingdom comes. She might have 20 cities. See? She might have a whole country. I don't know that. Only Jesus knows that. The point is, in that age, which is rapidly approaching, those who know God are going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. He will be in Jerusalem. That is where his capital will be. And he'll rule the whole earth. Do you know what he's going to rule it with? He's going to rule it with this book. Why? Because this is the eternal word of the eternal God. It does not and will not ever change. This is the constitution of the kingdom of God. This is the law book. There won't be a legislature which will amend this from time to time. There will not be elections in that day. There will be a king in the earth. He will judge the world with a rod of iron which proceeds from his mouth, and that will be the word of God coming from his mouth. That's what's going to rule and reign in this earth. And those who know this are those who are qualified to be under rulers. Now, if this was my constitution, and I were king over the whole earth, and all authority in heaven and earth had been given to me, and I was looking for a mayor of Douglasville, I would not want a mayor in Douglasville who owned one of these and it was on his coffee table and never been opened. Are you listening to me? I want somebody to run Douglasville who knows what the book says and who would do it like I would. And this is how I would. And who would know where to go and how to handle these things as they came up. Now that's the principle that God's trying to get across to his people. This kind of wisdom is permanent. And since it lasts forever, I believe with all my heart that we're in training here. I sense in my spirit, have ever since I've been saved, that I'm in training. I don't know what for, but I know I'm in training for eternal service for God. I do not think that when I know that when I die, I'm not going to be given a ukulele and a pair of wings. How do I know that? Because in the book of Genesis, in the 2nd chapter, God took Adam, his man, whom he'd created, perfect, very good. He took that man and he put him in his beautiful garden, which he had created on the earth. And he said to Adam, not play your ukulele and fly around the trees. What did he say to Adam? I want you to dress this garden and I want you to keep it. He gave him some service and some work to do. And so I believe that's the way it's going to be in the recreated earth. We're going to serve our master. We're going to rule and reign for him and exercise dominion over this earth, which is what he intended in the first place for his man to do. And when his man gave that dominion up and surrendered it to Satan, sold it out as it was, Jesus came and brought it back, and now he's creating a people who will, under his leadership and under his authority and with his word, put this earth back in condition. And establish. You read the book of Revelation and you will find that Jesus is going to reestablish the tree of life in the earth. The same tree. The same tree that was in the middle of the garden, the way to which was blocked after Adam and Eve sinned so that they could not eat of it and live forever. That tree would be planted in the middle of the garden. We'll eat of it and live forever. Rule and reign here. That's God's plan for this earth. We're not going to go to heaven and fly around heaven for eternity. That's not God's plan for us. We'll go to heaven until his kingdom comes on the earth. When his kingdom comes on the earth, Jude says that Jesus is coming with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints. And they're going to come to the earth and establish the kingdom of God right here on the earth. You see, God didn't make heaven for man. God made earth for man. Heaven is not the best place for man. Heaven is only a place where we're going to go until this earth is prepared for his man. Until the entire creation quits groaning and travailing in Romans 8. And receives the full redemption of its salvation. And when it's remade, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us how this one's going to burn up with a fervent heat and it'll melt. And God will do the same thing with this one as he did with it in the beginning, when over the chaos of the deep the Spirit of God brooded and he brought forth land and he brought forth animals and he brought forth plant life and then he brought forth man. That's what will happen again. God will recreate this earth and we will come back to rule and reign here. Now, that's why I think we ought to be sitting in Bible study when the Word of God is taught. That's why I believe we ought to be giving attention to the instruction of the Word of God over the radio and the television and books and periodicals and magazines and personal Bible study ourselves. Apply your heart to understanding. Most Christians, unfortunately, are not going to be prepared to rule. They won't be prepared to reign. They will not be prepared to serve. Oh, yes, they will. After they die, Jesus will go, abracadabra, twinkle, twinkle, and some stars will come off his wand and touch the whole church, and the whole church, everything will be purified, perfect, and everybody will be wonderfully equipped. I don't see that happening. He's never done that. He's never operated that way. He's never worked that way. If he did, then he wouldn't say, apply your hearts and incline your ears. He'd say, just be patient, wait, I'll take care of it. That's not the way it works. And those who are diligent, and those who will apply themselves, and those who will give themselves to the not only the study of God's Word, but the understanding of it, and see the principles of God's Word. Most Christians today are haggling over their own, I don't even like to use the word doctrine, because doctrine's not a bad word. Doctrine's a good word. Traditions, yes. Arguing over their own traditions and arguing over splitting hairs and straining out the gnats. Jesus said, you guys use a strainer to strain the water you drink in order to get the bugs out of it, but when you drink it, you swallow camels. This is what he meant. You're so busy trying to make sure that everything you get's pure, and you strain the gnats out and you drink camels in your water. And that's where a lot of Christians are today. They're so concerned about whether this word really means that, or this construction, or this Greek verb, and all that stuff, and they just can't see the forest, can't see the trees for the forest. We've got to understand, I believe one of the things that you see As you study with us, is you see God deals with us in principles. He brings forth from the Word of God principles. And we learn about the nature of God and the character of God, how he generally does things, rather than splitting hairs over things that don't really matter. I don't care whether you're a Baptist or Pentecostal or Catholic or Episcopalian, that doesn't make any difference to me. Never did since I was born again. It used to be, you weren't a Presbyterian, you weren't the real article. The reason I felt that way is because I wasn't the real article either. And the only thing I had going for me was my Presbyterianism. You see, I wasn't a Christian. When I became a Christian, I could care less whether you were a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Baptist, and whether you were missionary, Southern, primitive, independent, fundamental, true, or what kind of Baptist you were. It didn't make any difference. If you love Jesus Christ and you want to serve him and your spirit was like his, then I could work with you, and not only work with you, it wouldn't be a matter of, well, I'll just bear you. I would enjoy you. You understand the difference here. So back to our study. I didn't intend to go to preaching like that, but apparently that's on the on the Lord's heart this morning. So my son, if you'll receive my words, you see, everybody's not going to receive the words of God. Most people are receiving the word of God to doubtful disputation. And when they hear it preached, I just thank God that not much of that goes on in this church. I'm not naive enough to believe that none of it goes on. I know better than that. Some of it does. But not much of it here, as in most churches where the people go home and roast the pastor over dinner and tear apart his message. And, well, he said, I didn't like what he said. You know, you think. And just mumbling, grumbling, complaining, and murmuring about this and that and the other, and this word and that word. And did you hear him do this? And he said Timothy when he meant Peter, and he said Paul when he meant Barnabas. And I expect to ever follow a guy like that. But he gives us the wrong chapter and the wrong verse, and then starts reading and expects us to be there and following with him. You know, how you gonna learn anything from a guy like that? I'm sure not perfect, but I sure know the one who is perfect. And that's all I want you to see through what I'm doing, is I just want you to see the perfect one. If you'll receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge. The word cry here is a strong word. It's more than seek. It's cry, I'm dying. It's this kind of a cry. I'm desperate. I must have the knowledge that comes from God. I have to have it. And lift up your voice for understanding. I recall that especially when I was first saved, and when I realized that God was real and that Jesus was real and that he was personal and not just historical, my constant prayer was that I would get alone, and I'd spend a lot of time in that condition, just alone, and just cry out to the Lord, oh God, I want to know you. Roger, your song, open my eyes, Lord, I just want to see. I would read the 119th Psalm, and every other verse, I'd just cry. Just cry like a baby. David's heart was just within him, just reaching out to the Lord. Oh, God, teach me thy precepts, that I may know your ways. His heart just cried out to the Lord. And as I read the 119th Psalm in those days, especially, I thought, oh, Lord, that's my desire. That's my prayer. And I'd read a couple of verses, and I'd just start to cry. And I'd pray, you know, oh, Lord, that's how I feel. That's me. This is my prayer. And I'd get my, you know, the tears out of my eyes, and I'd start to read again a couple more verses. And here it was again. My spirit was just rolling within me. And that's the kind of thing that Solomon is encouraging his children on, that you must cry after this knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, here's the man chasing the almighty dollar and who doesn't have any time for the word of God except Saturday night for 5 minutes. If you really want the wisdom of God, you're going to have to seek her like you would silver. That means you apply yourself with the same energy and the same amount of time and the same passion that you would to seek money. Now, how much time do we give to the pursuit of money? How much effort do we give to the pursuit of money? And don't we give our best time to the pursuit of money? The Word of God says that we must seek after the wisdom of God with the same energy and with the same diligence and search for her as for hid treasures. There's a man down in Florida we're reading about just recently who uncovered, if I'm not mistaken, the figure was $400 million worth of sunken treasure that's been under the sea for hundreds of years. Wasn't the figure 400 million? Anybody remember that? And it wasn't long after that that his men discovered another major treasure. And we think, boy, that guy is so lucky. There's no luck to it. There's no luck to it. The man spent how many years? Many, many years and thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of dollars seeking for these hidden treasures without reward. I remember I learned something, I'd known it, but it really became vital to me. In 1967, when I was in Atlanta for the first time, and I was managing a sales office here that year, And I had a salesman by the name of Jack Brand, B-R-A-N-D. And Jack was not real, I don't want to say that way. I would say Jack was not the brightest guy in the world. I don't mean that to condemn him in any way, but he was just average. But he would work. And the guy would, when it was time in the morning to go out, when the offices opened, he would go out and he was knocking on doors and making his calls. At lunchtime, he's still making calls. At 6 o'clock at night, he's still making calls. When I'd get his report at the end of the day and at the end of the week, his work, always, he always outworked the rest of the guys. I had 10 men at that time. Excuse me. The quota for each of those men was 2 sales a week with this particular product we were selling. Jack went on vacation that summer of 1967. And while he was on vacation, we did not have a particularly good week. But Jack sold 2 machines while he was on vacation. And when we had the Monday morning sales meeting, on the board was, here's Brand, and he's back from vacation. First he knew about the sales was, here's the numbers on the board, you know, that he'd had two sales. And the rest of the guys, you know, no, nothing, one, nothing, one, nothing, one. And obviously, you know, as a sales manager, you'd make a point about that. And I did. And the reason I made the point was because at 4 o'clock, the vice president was going to make one with me on the telephone. And, you know, in anticipation of that, I was laying off some of the flack I was going to get at 4 o'clock on my guys at 8:30. And all the rest of the fellas said, that guy is just so lucky. He's just so lucky. He would fall in a, you know, walking through a pasture and fall in a pile of it and come out smelling like a rose. You know, you've heard that expression. But they did not understand the principle. The principle Jack understood, while Jack was mediocre in his average in his ability. And he was average in his capacities. He was exceptional in his diligence. And he gave himself daily, every day, when he went to work. He put himself into what we said he was supposed to do. And then he went off and enjoyed a vacation and came back and had a week's quota made. I think it was yesterday afternoon. And I was watching a football game. And the announcer kept saying about one particular player, I didn't remember who the player was, he kept calling him an overachiever. He kept saying, this guy's an overachiever. And you could tell underneath this fellow's a former football player, the one who's doing the announcing, and underneath what he was saying, you could hear it if you'd listened to him through the game, he had no regard for the man's natural ability. And every time the man would make a tackle or he'd make an exceptional play, it kind of bugged this guy because he wasn't all that good. He quoted his speed. He was slow. He had all the stats on him. And he would bring these things up one by one. But he could not deny the fact that the man is where the ball is, there he is. And he's making play after play after play. And to me, I've just, you know, I'm getting a blessing out of this. Because here's this guy, to the chagrin of the announcer, this fella is playing himself into most valuable player because he's diligent and he works and he uses what he has to the best ability. And those around him, the announcer was I'm not sure this was the same game. I remember the individual here now, was one of the Auburn boys, one of their running backs. No. His replacement. And the announcer was saying how this guy was so exceptional in his ability, but he has a problem. The coaches say he has a problem with his application, with his intensity, I think is what they said. He has a problem with his intensity, and so he's a sub. He's a backup. Because it was Fullwood, Brent Fullwood, any of you that know that team. And so there was the comparison. Here's a guy that's got everything in the world going for him, but he lacks in intensity and lacks in passion and lacks in desire. He won't cry out for it, in other words. And so he plays a second team. And here's another fellow who is a so-called overachiever. Basically, what he is, a hard worker, a diligent man who makes the most of what he has. And this is the kind of quality that Solomon is encouraging in his men here. Search for her as hidden treasure. If you'll do this, if you'll apply your heart, if you'll incline your ear, if you will cry out and lift your voice to God asking for it, and then if you will seek like you do silver and search like you do hidden treasure, verse 5, here's the promise. Now, God's given me this passage of Scripture personally so many times, I can't even remember how many times. And that's why it is so ingrained in me, because as I would cry out for the Lord to help me in these areas, he'd always take me back to this passage, and verse 5 is the promise. Then shalt thou understand. Underline the word then. And underline the word shalt. Then implies the condition. If you don't meet the condition, then you won't get the result. But after you meet the condition, then you'll get the result. And the word shalt is an important word because it is definite. It doesn't say you may be according to the willy-nilly of God. It said, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That's God's promise. If you'll do these things, he will see that these others become yours, that wisdom, knowledge, and so on are yours. Verse 7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. The word righteous means straight. He lays up sound wisdom for the straight. Now, I want to take you, we have a few minutes, I think we can do this. I want to take you to Mark 4 and show you something here. God's wisdom is especially laid up for those who are right with him. That is why many of you, or some of you, I should say, and many others whom you may have known or may even know now, may know more of the Bible than lots of Christians, but don't have any wisdom. Have you ever known anybody like that? Could quote the Bible, know the Bible, but don't know God. They have no knowledge of God. They don't have any reverence for God. All they have is questions and doubts, and they have unbelief. God has laid up sound wisdom for whom? For the righteous. Not just for anybody who reads the book, but for those who will believe him. How do we become righteous? The New Testament tells us that righteousness is by faith. And that righteousness is a gift from God when we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. Righteousness results in straight living. Righteousness is not obtained or earned by straight living. Righteousness is a gift that is given by God when we will believe what he says. Most of the people that are reading this book, I shouldn't say most, I don't know that that's true. Many of the people that are reading this book are reading the book skeptically, not in faith. They're reading it critically, finding fault with it. You probably, most of you don't stay up late enough to watch this show, the John Ankerberg show on Channel 17. It's a late night, Sunday night show. Excuse me. And he's a Christian fellow out of Chattanooga. A couple of weeks ago, he had a man from Playboy on there, and along with Josh McDowell, who's a committed Christian, and they were discussing the Playboy philosophy versus the Christian philosophy. And Anson Mount was the man's name, and Anson Mount is a professing Episcopalian Christian. And one of the ladies in the audience stood up and asked him, how do you, all of the things that you espouse and working for Playboy and all that, how do you put that together and call yourself a committed Christian? And to listen to that man talk was a real education. My Lord. You talk about confused and deceived and whoa.
That's the kind of person that I'm talking about here. Sound wisdom's not laid up for that kind of a person just because he calls himself a Christian and can quote a couple of verses. Sound wisdom is laid up for the righteous. All right, I didn't get it in, did I? All right, remember where we were there. We'll pick that up next week. We're going to look at the fourth chapter of Mark in conjunction with what I've just told you. All right? And we'll pick up our study in verse 7 next Sunday morning.